The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Being ancient future brings along with it a collection of things that I think are important when it comes to recovering an historic Orthodox faith, a faith that has stood the test of time, is standing the test of time right now, and will stand firm beyond our day into the future. Crucial to that recovery, I think, is worship. And when I talk about worship today, I'm mostly speaking about the worship that we do when we are gathered here. Of course, we are still the body of Christ when we're apart from one another. That is true, of course, but central to our community of faith is the act of corporate worship that we do here. And central to that worship is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? So what are some features of, quote, ancient future worship? Well, there are three that I want to highlight as we head toward our scripture reading, which we'll start with Psalm 103, and you can turn there now if you want to. But first, three things that I think make us ancient future and help describe what in the world ancient future faith and worship really is. Here's the first one. Ancient future worship affirms that the road to the future runs through the past. You've heard me say that before. But the notion that believers ought to draw wisdom and inspiration from early Christianity is not a new idea. It really began, I think, you can make a case for saying, with the Reformers in the 16th century. Charles Colson once wrote about this. He said, "We must engage the culture with the truth of God's word and the power of the gospel. To do so, we must recenter ourselves on the key doctrines of historic Christianity." I agree. So why the early church? Well, a couple of reasons. First, ancient future faith Christianity recognizes that the Holy Spirit has a long history, and He moved mightily in the lives of our Christian forebears. And we would be foolish not to listen to and learn from what He said to them. The fathers had a nearly ringside seat for one of the most compelling parts of salvation history. And those saints hammered out what it means to be a Christ follower. And they did it while living in a time that's very ironically close to our own time. They established the essential tenets of the faith, surrounded on all sides by weird mystery religions and Gnosticism and too many cults to count. So is there a danger of not recentering on these historic ancient truths? Well, the idea that all I need is my Bible and what the Holy Spirit says to me may sound good, but that's how you get David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. And frankly, any other person or movement that claims unique or special or fresh undiscovered insight, I'm talking about you, apostolic movement. Here's another reason to affirm the early church. One commentator has written this: theologies that focus on redemption offered only to the human race and not something integral to the entire universe are inadequate. In other words, ancient future worship embraces the truth that the atoning work of Jesus Christ accomplished far more than something only for us as individuals. Our faith has private aspects to it. That's true. It's beautiful. But the privatization of the faith, particularly during the modern era, has done a lot of damage. Jesus did die for you, but that's not the whole story. That's not all of God's story. He also died for everyone else, but that's not the whole of God's story. Our Christus Victor died in order to rewrite an upside-down created order, to restore all of creation, and to present it at the end of all things back to the Father as an offering of love. The church will remain thirsty if it doesn't drink from the ancient well of godly wisdom and recover the essential tenets of our faith. And the church will be dangerously disfigured, I think, if its road to the future doesn't run through the past. That was the first point. Here's the second one. Ancient future worship embraces the truth that God's written word points ultimately to the word made flesh. As Christians, we believe about the Bible what it says about itself. It's true. It's authoritative. It's perfect. It's divine. It's God-breathed. And as one East Tennessee pastor says, it's God-breathed and God doesn't have bad breath. But the church must recover some additional biblical truths that we diverged from in the Enlightenment era. One commentator says this: the church has always affirmed that Jesus Christ is the foundation of faith. But it was in the Enlightenment era that the foundation of the Christian faith shifted from the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ to the centrality of the written word, the Bible. Theology, in other words, shifted from the God who acts to the words that God spoke. And there are two potentially dangerous things that can grow out of this line of thinking. Number one, a shift from trust in a person, Jesus, who is the actual word made flesh, over to the written word that is the record of the ultimate divine revelation in Jesus. And here's the second potential problem. If we buy into Enlightenment ideas about the Bible, then we can arrive at a kind of scientific approach where Scripture is a data set that leads to rational answers and propositional truths. I think in our day, that old notion of battling for the Bible needs to be retired. Our task is not to prove the Bible, but to restore the message of the Bible. And the authoritative message of the Bible is the life-saving, big, colorful story that centers on the person and work of the Son of God, the Messiah, the HaMashiach, the Anointed One, Jesus. Bob Weber has written this: God's divine word, the Bible, takes us to the Word made flesh. And an ancient future approach shifts away from an understanding of the Bible that leads to faith over to a faith that leads to understanding of the Bible. I'm going to say that again. An ancient future approach shifts away from understanding that leads to faith over to faith that leads to understanding. The mystery of the person and work of Christ proclaimed is the starting point of faith, not rational argumentation that tries to prove the Bible to be correct. Amen? Number three, ancient future worship does God's story. What does it mean to say that ancient future faith worship does God's story? It's this: worship should proclaim and rehearse and enact and sing God's big, colorful story. Worship is not a program. Worship is not a little concert and a Christian TED talk. Worship is not about me or you. Worship is a narrative. It's God's great, big, beautiful, colorful story of the world from its beginning all the way to its end. How will Christians coming after us know the story unless we do it in worship? Remember that the way we worship shapes what we believe, and the way we believe shapes how we behave in the world. And what we put into worship, what we take out of it, included, has an effect on our belief. God in three persons. Yeah, the way we often learn deep theological truths is through the way we worship. That hymn that we did today for our profession of faith, my goodness, a glittering, bejeweled, beautiful paean of praise and theological mini treatise on the big story of God. Ancient future worship tells God's big, colorful story. It recounts his saving acts and deeds. And as best we can, we should tell the whole story each time we gather. The danger, if we don't do this, here's the danger. If we don't tell all of God's story, we may end up telling only part of it. And we can camp out there and don't explore other parts of the story. Or even worse, if we don't tell God's story, we can end up telling our own story. And how idolatrous is that? God's big, colorful story has to be told. It has to be painted with all the colors of his creation, not just a few that we manage to put on our palette of preference. At Epiclesis, we try as much as possible to tell God's big story every week. We want to use a myriad of colors as we paint that picture every week. And when you give yourself permission to use a myriad of colors to do God's story, you don't have to limit the way you tell it by insignificant things like musical style. I'm sick to death of people arguing over musical style. Gosh, these days some churches even make their distinguishing mark about the style of music that is being used in worship. Listen, ancient future worship steps away from the, quote, traditional versus, quote, contemporary debate, which I think can leave a thorough biblical theology of worship behind. Besides, the words traditional and contemporary really don't mean anything anymore. What's contemporary to me might seem oldie moldy to you, traditional to you might be completely different. I remember one time as I was a young music minister and really anxious to put in the church calendar and do more scripture and church history in our worship service, I had one old saint, loved him, Elmer was his name, came up to me during Advent and said, "I'll tell you what we need in this church is for you to sing the really old songs." And I said, "Okay, we'll do next week." And we sang one of the old Advent hymns, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." And he said, "I thought we were going to sing the old songs." And I said, "We did." He said, "That's not the old I'm talking about." So let's step away from that and let's use a whole palette of colors to paint and tell God's story. Today, you have already participated intentionally, bodily, in ancient future worship. You came here and you gathered. You drew near at God's royal invitation. Gathering is the first part, the first fold of historic biblical worship. You walked into this worship space right past that baptismal font that reminds you that the covenant of water is how we enter into the life of the church. Did you notice that it has eight sides? Eight people were brought through the waters with God's ark, and the destination was a new creation. Eight is also the first day of the week. It's a day of new beginnings. That has meaning. The centerpiece of this worship space is Christ's table, not the band, not the pastor. And circled around that table is the body of Christ, you. Arranged so that you can look at the faces of your precious brothers and sisters and be encouraged by their worship and their testimonies and their prayers. And then we praised God. We invoked his name. We proclaimed what we believe using Holy Scripture, words from the historic church. We confessed our sins. We were reminded of God's pardon. We exchanged the peace of Christ. We intentionally made the offering an act of worship where we bring our sovereign part of what he has already given us. And right now, you're hearing a sermon focused on the living Christ. All of that comprises the second part or fold of worship, the Word. After the sermon, we will move on to another historic high moment, the central feature of worship, the Eucharist, where we will renew our covenant in Christ at the table of the King. That's the third fold of worship. And after some time lingering around the table in prayer, there will be this sending forth. That's the fourth fold of biblical worship. We don't just go home after church. We don't just go to the, what would it be, Sizzler and get a number three medium well baked potato salad bar and talk about what we didn't like about the service that day. That's not what we're going to do when we finish here today. We're going to be propelled forth in power into the world to learn to love the Lord, to serve Him, to be His kingdom people in the world. Amen? And all of it is woven together, gathering, word, table, sending forth with song and proclamation and prayer and words and scripture in such a way as to tell, hopefully, the whole of God's big, beautiful, colorful story as best we can. Now, when we tell God's story and we see His saving acts and the deeds in the past, we also look around us and we notice what's happening right now. The emphasis on the past, that's called anamnesis, that's remembering, and so much about worship is about remembering. That's the ancient part of ancient future faith. The dash in the middle is where we look at what God is doing for us in the right here and now. And then we see and we anticipate His saving acts and deeds in the future. The $2 theological word for that is prolepsis. We look forward into the future. The whole story of God, past, present, and future. And all these can come together in ancient future worship in a stunning, time-bending way. And that happens especially at table, where we look back at Christ's atoning work and the cross event. There's the anamnesis. We look at the present, where with eyes of faith, we actually participate in the worship that is continually going on around the throne of God, even right now. And we also look forward into the future. That's the prolepsis, to the promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I see some ancient future aspects in some of today's scripture I'd like to show you. And if you're not already there, please turn over to Psalm 103. And I want you to see if you can spot parts of God's big story and also this business of time, anamnesis, prolepsis, in the recounting of His saving acts and deeds. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Would you skip to verse 13? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Let's stop right there. I said earlier that much of our faith and much of worship, much of our spirituality has to do with memory. Look at how the psalmist is asking us to remember God's saving acts and deeds. Verse number 2, praise the Lord, my soul, and what? Don't forget. Oh, beloved, don't forget. Don't let your spiritual life, don't let your personal worship, don't let your corporate worship forget all the things that God has done for you and the way He has wonderfully brought you thus far. Don't forget it. Look at verse 7. It's as if the psalmist is saying, I remember when. Verse number 7. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. I can remember, the psalmist says, when God really showed up and the wondrous things He did for our people, bringing us out of Egypt, the wonderful signs, unbelievable way He led us through the wilderness. And did you also notice that God remembers? Did you see that? Look at verse 14. What does He remember? He knows how we are formed, and He remembers what? I'm so grateful for that. God, please remember in Your mercy that I'm just dust. And I'm like a flower or a grass in the field, and one day it'll wither away and die. And that place, that won't remember me anymore, the psalm says. But You will. You remember. You remember how fragile I am. And a God who knows how fragile you are is the God who can bend low into that fragile heart and speak to you. There's also quite a bit of both the present and God's ongoing work in the story, in the lives of His creation. Verse number 1, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm praising God right now, in the right here and now. Verse number 3, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Look what God is doing right now. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Oh, thank God for what He's doing right now. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are formed. What a privilege to think back and remember to what God has done in His saving acts and deeds in the lives of His faithful people before us. And thanks be to God, He is alive and well right now. And He is at work, and He's doing things. Do you need to be healed? Do you need to be forgiven? Do you need some compassion? Do you need some redemption? Do you need to be drawn up from the pit? Do you need to be crowned with love and compassion? Do you need to be satisfied with good things? Could you use some renewal of strength like an eagle's? That's what God is doing right now. And then look, there's this sweeping look at the whole story of God's saving acts and deeds that even reaches into the future. There's the proleptic aspect of it. Look at verse 17. From everlasting to... You could stretch out your left hand all the way over there. You could stretch your right hand all the way over here and say from the very beginning and even before that, that I can imagine, all the way to the future and beyond, which I can't even begin to picture, God is... From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. We will wither away and die some way, but the Lord remembers, and He keeps His covenant. And into the future, and with our children's children's children, God will continue to show up and act in the world. Verse number 19 kind of caps off this section. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom, which began in the long ago and is here right now and will continue for all time. And His kingdom rules over what? All. The hymn expresses the beautiful, panoramic, colorful story of God from before the beginning to even right now and even into the future. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews 12 and to verse 18, if you would. And as you're turning to Hebrews 12, which is one of my most favorite eschatological pictures and the wonderful way that the writer of Hebrews puts these things together, remember that in Hebrews 11, which we were in recently, we saw how the great heroes of the faith were looking into the future. Do you remember that? And it said that they didn't achieve the promises that God had in mind for them, but they did look into the distance and wave at them. I love that picture. Seeing what God has promised far off into the future and waving at it, waving at the promises that God had in store for them. And they were looking proleptically forward to that better country. What better country is the writer of Hebrews talking about? Is it a strip of land somewhere? Nope. Far better than that. It's the new heavens and the new earth, a redeemed creation. Now here in Hebrews 12, the writer compares the saving acts and deeds of God on a mountain in the long ago with Moses and the children of Israel to a mountain that we, believers in Jesus Christ, have both already come to and will also inhabit in the future. What a breathtaking example of seeing the whole sweep of God's big, colorful story in an ancient future way. Are you at Hebrews 12? Verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? What is that mountain that he's describing? It's Mount Horeb in the long ago when God brought his people with amazing signs and wonders out of Egypt and brought them there to the mountain. And it was on that day that a family clan became a nation. God made covenant with them there at that mountain, and it must have been a powerful sight. No, you've not come to that mountain, the writer of Hebrews says. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a what? New covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Skip to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Oh, that makes me excited. Remember what God did in the long ago, anamnesis, God's big story. Remember how he established a holy nation for himself and a means by which to approach him. There once was a mountain, remember it? It was terrifying. It was awesome. It was very nearly completely unapproachable. Verse 18, a mountain burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, trumpet blast. A voice coming from heaven that the children of Israel begged Moses that no further word be spoken to them. We can't handle this. God had said, listen, even if an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned to death. It says even Moses was trembling. But fast forward in God's story, that nation failed. A faithful remnant survived. We've been engrafted into it. But that nation failed. That approach to God was radically changed. Because of the person and work of Messiah at the cross event, the ultimate high priest, the mediator of a new, better covenant, we who have put our faith in him haven't come to this kind of mountain. Nope. It isn't the same kind of mountain. And catch this. Here's the present. Did you notice that it said, we have both already come to that mountain in the right now, and we will be coming to that mountain, prolepsis, in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's God's story. That's the sweep of salvation history, beautifully painted in one giant, colorful picture. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. Beloved, even more than asking Jesus into our individual lives in a personal way, as lovely and true as that is, we have been invited into something even more breathtaking. To be a holy people living in His big, colorful story. We have been invited into the ancient future narrative that features the saving acts and deeds of God, most especially centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. We have been invited. We have been transferred to His kingdom. We have been given an inheritance. We've been given the task of helping Christ in His purpose of rewriting an upside-down creation. And we have the privilege of reigning with Him when someday He represents the new creation to the Father at the end of the age. Amen? And in the meantime, let's live out an ancient future faith that proclaims and rehearses and enacts and sings God's big, colorful story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You who are the author of the story, thank You for the privilege of being invited to live in it. And we would step into it, we would bend the knee, we would declare that You are God and we aren't. And we pledge anew this day that we will remember Your saving acts and deeds of old. We will tell others in the right now of how You are alive and well and working in the world. And we will also look forward to and wave at the promises of the new heavens and the new earth when we will sit down at the table of the King at the marriage feast of the Lamb. I thank You, Lord, for the mystery of the already and not yet. Don't understand it, but I'm privileged and love to live in it. And I pray that You would this very day take these words of Scripture and encourage us wherever we find ourselves today and use it a little bit later after we gather around Your table when we are propelled forth in power to go out into the world to love and serve You. For we ask all of these things in Your wonderful name, Jesus, who along with You, Father and Holy Spirit, be glory and honor, dominion and power, truth and majesty forever and ever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.